Well, greetings from a little town called Corryong in northeastern Victoria. I am one of the escapees. I am not in lockdown. Oh, sure. My little church will meet today, and they will meet via Zoom and that sort of stuff because there is no meetings allowed in Victoria at this particular time. So greetings from them. Greetings from me. I'm Emma's dad. You can hold that against her later, all right? What a passage. What a passage. There's a lot in this passage, and there's a lot of undertones sitting just underneath the water of what's actually happening, apart from priests being murdered and people speaking lies and all of that sort of thing that we've just had in the passage. Pastor Tim's been following the life of David before he became king through 1 Samuel. And so far we've witnessed a whole lot of crises and angst in David's life. And there's the refusal of Saul himself to repent of his self-centeredness and become God's servant to his people. And you got to ask yourself, what on earth is going on? Why is this happening to David? Why is God allowing Saul to continue to rule his country when it's in such distress? What's the delay in crowning David king? He's already been anointed by Samuel. He was the shepherd boy who turned up with the food for his brothers at the battlefront when they were facing Goliath, and no one else in the Israelite army would step forward and say, I'll take him on one-to-one. And this young kid steps up with a, thank you, sling. Stands up with a sling and a few rocks and takes down this fella. And after that, there was the song that the women put about, Saul has slayed his thousands, but David has slayed his tens of thousands. And that would be the time, wouldn't it, for Saul to abdicate and say, well, look, this guy's been given my predecessor. It's time for me to step aside, crown David king, and hey, all is peace and beauty. But no. God isn't finished with Saul. And you think, what? God isn't finished giving Saul the opportunity to repent. How many times in our life have we gone on with things and God said to us, hey, I want to know you a little bit deeper. Come with me. And we've said no. God is patient with us. And that's the message that we get from Saul. No matter what we do, where we live, how we go, God is patient with us. God isn't finished with Israel. They still have a long way to go as his nation. And God isn't finished delving the lessons, giving the lessons to David. Will they listen is the question. Listen is, in the Hebrew term, the word listen means to act. You listen, you hear something, and then you go and put it into action. So if you have listened, a person can come to your life and say, ah, you listen because you're doing this, this, and this. It's coming out in the way that you now live. No action or no change equals I didn't listen. And God is here to speak to us this morning. And as he speaks to you, he might say to you something and someone else something else. But it's going to come to a point where you say, okay, I need to put an action to my listening today. Did Saul listen? No. He was so full of self and so controlling, he couldn't get to that stage of listening to God. Did Israel listen? If you read your Old Testament, the answer is occasionally. Okay? They got it right sometimes. And when they got it right, they got it really, really right. And when it got wrong, they got it really, really wrong. Does David listen? Yes, he does. He will fail. But every time he fails, his first point of call is God. To say sorry and repent and come back to God and say, hey, I got that wrong. Can we have a do-over? The result of David's listening is that in the end, God would say of him, David is a man after my own heart. And that's the aim of listening to God, to become a person who lives as God would live if he's here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you that we can stand here in temperatures that the lower states only dream of. Corryong was 6 degrees last night, Father, and we sit here in 33s, and it's just lovely. Father, you've blessed us with freedom here in Mount Isa. We can meet today. We can be with friends. Down south, Father, they're all in lockdown, and we pray for those people. We pray particularly, as Tim has said, for their mental condition. A lot of them are fraying at the edges at this stage. We just ask, Father, that in this morning you would help us to glean something of what you would want us to do in our lives as we live with you this week. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just excuse me whilst I get the technology going here. Okay, verse 1. But the David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where his brothers, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went to him there. Gad is in West Judah, so out towards the Mediterranean Sea. Right, 20 kilometres east of that are the caves of Adullam. It's a series of caves that people who don't want to be found can hide in and can quite successfully stay there for a while. So David is being chased by Saul. David's life is threatened. He's lost everything to do with courtship, as in the court of Saul, the protection that's there. And he finds himself in these caves at a very low ebb. He arrives alone and dejected, but God has three things that he wants to announce to him, that David, you are not alone. And the first is in the second part. When his brothers and father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. When his family hears what had happened, they journey all the way to Adullam to encourage and support, despite the fact that, if the family knows where he is, Saul's got to know where he is. But they take the risk and off they go. Verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now, that doesn't include the children and the wives. So you can imagine an extended group gathering round him here at Adullam. Were all these people hiding in the caves, or were they fleeing oppression from Israel or Judah itself? We don't know. That's not known. What is known is this description of that group fits them rather well. A motley kaleidoscope of social riffraff. The disgruntled, the debtors, the distressed were all there with David. learning to rule Israel might not be much more difficult than controlling and moulding these 400. What is God doing with David? He's teaching him to be king. He's teaching him how to be with people and to serve people, unlike Saul, who just wanted to serve himself. Verse 3 and 4. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. David then travels east across the whole of Judah, out of Judah, across the Dead Sea, and ends up in the country of Moab. It's quite a journey that he travels, I'd say with his parents, maybe his brothers as well, all sort of wondering what's going to happen to them. He's concerned for his elderly parents, and note the response from the king of Moab. It's almost expected that the answer will be yes, but he never actually gets to say yes. Verse 3, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn from God what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king. The king doesn't get to say yes. So what's going on here? What's the relationship with David and this king of Moab that the king would say, well, you know, let them stay in my palace? And the answer to that is Ruth. If you want to read about it, look up Ruth chapter 4 and have a bit of squiz through it during the week. Ruth, the whole book of Ruth in the Bible is about a Moabitess, a lady who was a Moabite. And she travelled with Naomi. And you can imagine that Naomi and Ruth would never had a clue that their life's journey and suffering would result in so much fruit for one of their descendants. Isn't God good? He plans things. Sometimes this plan to help David started with his great-grandmother. That's generations in the making. Other plans that God has might be almost instantaneous. You'll turn up at someone's place and they've got a meal on the table and there's too much food and they say, "Stay for tea." Oh, you little beauty. Sometimes these things just come together. Other times they need to be planned. Story. There was a man in 1938 called Roman Tursky. And if you've heard of Roman Tursky, guys, you're going to meet him one day. All right, just remember the name. Like all these names in the Bible, you'll have to know them. No. Roman Tursky, 1938. He's flying from France back to home in Poland. At that stage, Poland hadn't been taken over. And he's flying back over Vienna. Vienna was Nazi-fied at that stage, and his engine on his aeroplane starts to cough a bit, and he thinks, "I need to put down in Vienna and get this thing fixed." So he puts down, goes to the hotel for the evening whilst the aeroplane's being repaired, the engine, and the next morning he's leaving the hotel door when he's slammed into by a bloke trying to get through the door the other way. All the other fella says is, "Gestapo, Gestapo." And Roman thinks to himself, well, I can do something about this or I can ignore it. And what he does is grabs the guy by the collar of the neck and whips him up to his room. And where he'd been lying in his bed, he pulled all the bed covers over and dumped them on top of this little fella right at the base of the bed. He then went into the bathroom, put some shaving cream on and started to pretend to shave because he knew the Gestapo would come looking. He was the last one seen with this guy. Sure enough, they burst into the room and they questioned him. But when they found nothing, they left. Well, the two gentlemen spoke different languages and couldn't communicate, so they ended up pointing to a map. And his new friend wanted to go to Warsaw, but that was too dangerous. So he agreed to land him in a field just over the Polish border. Tursky flew on to Krakow and refueled, and the Nazis were there waiting for him, where they searched his plane and had to release him because they found no one. His friend's crime was that he was a Jew. Tursky fought as a pilot in Poland, Romania. He was captured, imprisoned. He escaped. He fought in France. He fought in the Battle of Britain. In the Battle of Britain, at times there were so many planes in the air that you couldn't help but run into one. And sure enough, he ran into one. And it left the cockpit almost smashed open. He managed to land his plane but was found unconscious in the cockpit when the plane stopped. He awoke the next morning in the operating theatre, and here was a gowned doctor leaning over him who said, "Hey, remember me? You saved my life in Vienna. I had escaped to Edinburgh, and I read about you, and your situation was critical, expected to die. And I thought, hey, I'm a brain surgeon. I can pay something back here. So I operated on you this morning." Isn't it funny, the twists and turns? David and his great-grandmother. Our pilot here, Roman Tursky, having something of a similar adventure as far as rescuing someone and then being rescued by that person later. Verse 5. But the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go to the land of Judah." So David said, "Nick off, I'm staying in the stronghold." No. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Excuse me if I play with your heads a little, all right? I used to be a teacher, and that was my fun game. I'd play with kids. They'd pull my leg and I'd play with their heads. And we'd have a great time learning together. The word stronghold here has been mentioned twice in two verses. And you got to say, okay, if something's mentioned twice in the Bible, you'd pay attention to it. If it's mentioned three times, you think, oh my goodness, this is really, really important. But stronghold, to be mentioned twice, I can take as a walled or protected city with gates, walls, guards, and it meant safety. The trouble with a stronghold is once you're inside a stronghold, you're locked away and you don't experience the rest of the world outside. You're stuck in a stronghold. And here the prophet Gad says to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. I mean, it is safe and you are running from Saul. But go into the land of Judah where it's not safe." And David immediately says, "I'm going," and off he goes. There's a change in David in the stronghold. Sometimes when we're emotionally frazzled, and I've absolutely been there, my wife's been there. Sometimes when you're emotionally frazzled, a stronghold is the best place to hold up. To go home, to lock the doors, to take the phone off the hook, to leave the lights off at night and pretend that no one's here. Don't answer the door. That's the stronghold. To lock yourself away where you're safe from everything. But David, even in his distress, immediately goes to the forest of Hereth. Why? Because he's able to make the change between the stronghold of a physical place and the stronghold of God. David put his faith in God. No matter what's going to happen, God is my strength. God is my stronghold. He's my confidant. And that, for people who are running through emotional distress, through all of those sorts of difficult times where your head plays games with you, change it from finding a safe place physically to finding a safe place spiritually with God. And David writes in Psalm 40, verse 1 to 4. I don't know if I'm putting too much on you here, guys. Psalm 40. Verse 1 to 4, and he talks about what the stronghold means for him. It says this, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry. That's not an if, or he may have. David says he did. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. Sometimes when you're distressed and you're emotionally down, you feel like you're in a slimy pit. No matter how you struggle to get out of this thing, to get back to the person you used to be, you can't get out. You just slip back down into it. He lifted me. God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth and a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the person who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud and to those who turn aside to false gods. Just an amazing sort of understanding of who David was and the depth of where he was going. But the beauty of it is that God is teaching him this as he travels along. Verse 6. Enter the drum line and the music from Star Wars. Dun, 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 dun. Here we go. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. We're about to hear Saul's heart. He speaks from a self-centered perspective of the world. I am the center of all creation. I deserve. I must have. He speaks from bitterness, and he speaks from loneliness. Just throw this one at you, and we're heading that way in our world today. Revelation talks about the hearts of people, the hearts of men at the end times. And it says this quite condemningly. It says, the heart, every man will do what is right in his own eyes. What's right for me? Unfortunately, what's right for me doesn't allow our society to blossom, doesn't allow others to grow. Verse 7, Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, Will the son of Jesse give all you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is it Saul's right to give anybody anything, even though he's king? God gives. God gives people fields and vineyards. Now, if the field is given through me to someone, or to Saul, from Saul to someone, it's actually coming from God through. Saul doesn't have fields and vineyards to give. God does. Is it up to Saul to give out command over his armies? No. Same thing. God does. And yet he's using this as a bait over the head of his people, his commanders who are around him, to try and say, well, I will give you these things. David can't give you these things. Verse 8. Is that why all of you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. What a pity party. If my kids gave that to me, I think I'd give them a whack on the bum. Come on, wake up. Everything in this particular accusation is twisted. The officials have conspired against Saul? How? They were none the wiser of a private contract between the son of Jesse and between Jonathan, Saul's son. They had no idea what was going on. Yet Saul says, you've conspired against me because you haven't told me about this covenant. The only way Saul knew about the covenant was that Jonathan told his dad. And then he goes on, none of you is concerned about me. Well, they've all followed him to some hill under some tree where he sits with a spear, and they're there to counsel and find out what he wants to do next. So they are concerned about him. And the last thing that's the twisted part of this is, he lies in wait for me as he does today. David wasn't lying in wait for Saul. Saul was out about the countryside chasing David. Saul was the aggressor, not David. Where were Saul's eyes? If you look at the words, they're right on himself. Me, me, me. He's not open to the truth. He doesn't want anybody else to change his worldview. I've got a good handle on this, and I know exactly what's going on, because I'm judging it through the picture of me. He's not open to the bigger picture and seeing what God's doing in his country, because his eyes are all brought down to here. And his eyes definitely aren't on God. We used to live in the Blue Mountains west of Sydney. Blue Mountains west of Sydney, you've got, excuse the old terminology, I'm grey, I can use the old terminology. If you want to get out your phone and do a conversion, that's fine. But they've got 1,000-foot escarpments. You can stand on the top and it's 1,000 feet down to the river valleys below. And down those hills, there's various bushwalks that you can do down and around and about. And you walk behind waterfalls and you walk halfway down hills where there's straight cliff above and there's straight cliff below. and you see animals and you see fauna and flora that you don't see anywhere else. It's just a beautiful place to be. I often prided myself with the fact that I never tripped. I would always go bushwalking and I would always be watching my feet. I had no idea of the scenery, none at all. And to see the scenery, you've got to lift your gaze from your feet. And you're going to stumble. So you've got to trust your feet to God. And that's what this passage is all trying to get you to do, to lift your gaze and see God's work in your life and in your family's life and in your town and your state and everything else. But it means you've got to trust your feet, your path to God. It's a trust thing. Verse 9 and 10. Now, for those who are asleep, just give them a nudge, all right? Just whack them in there, they'll be all right. Verse 9. No, verse 8. Let's go verse 8 first. I've forgotten something here. Is that why you are all conspiring against me? No one tells me that my son makes a covenant with Jesse. None of you is concerned about me. Yes, we've done that. Lie in wait for me the days. But Doeg the Edomite, who was a person from another land, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Accusations are made. In this case, accusations are made for the furtherance of Doeg. He comes forward and says exactly kind of what happens, but not quite. Verse 11 to 13. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech and the sons of Ahitub and his father's whole family, who were the priests of Nob, and they came to the king. And Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Ahimelech's answer is considered a logical one. He starts off by recognizing that the king has power over him. But what's interesting at this particular stage, the accusations have been made and the priests as a whole group have come the 3 miles from Nob to where Saul is to answer the accusations. Verse 14. I'm getting a little bit messed up here. I'll get my wife up here in a minute. She'll fix me out. Ahimelech answered the king, Who of all your servants is as loyal as David? He is the king's son-in-law, the captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing of all about this whole affair, the extended affair of why you're after David. Ahimelech's answer is considered and logical. David is your right-hand man. He's highly respected. He's known to be loyal to the king. He's your son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard. And the intimation here is that if I refused to help David, you would have me put to death. Now that should have been enough for Saul to stop and start and think and say, hey, why am I chasing this bloke? I'm continually chasing this fellow and I'm continually want to kill him. Why? When he's the person who does all of this for me. 16 and 17. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too are on the side of David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Why not? Because they could see the real story. They could see who David was and what he'd done and the importance that he was to Israel. The verdict is pronounced by Saul through tinted glasses, the tint of self. But Saul's officials won't budge. They won't tell the truth to Saul either. They're stuck between two places. The saying that came out of the Nazi rise to power was this, and it will be applicable today, particularly with Afghanistan and places like that happening that we are aware of. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And here you have Saul's officials standing round saying nothing. So this slaughter is as much on their heads as David in the end says, it's me as well. So verse 18, the king orders Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite, a foreigner to the land, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Unprotected priests of God killed. Against Saul's mandate as king to protect God's own and to bring his own people into an understanding of who God was and what it means to live godly lives. And here he is allowing them to be slaughtered. Verse 19. He also put the sword to Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women. Now that isn't the priests, that's all the people who lived there. Its children and its infants, its cattle and its donkeys and its sheep. What a horrific picture. Verse 20. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, the day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew that he would surely tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. David takes it on himself to be responsible, even though the captains of Saul's army that were with him didn't say anything. Interesting the response of Abiathar. Because in verse 23, David says, "Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." Abiathar could have said, "Okay, David, you've accepted responsibility. You are my enemy." Quite easily. But he doesn't. Abiathar then performs his priestly role for David for the rest of David's life and is only superseded by Zadok the priest in Solomon's time. Stay with me. We are brothers. We are both under the same burden. Let me finish with Psalm 52, which is not a long psalm. Which is the psalm David wrote about this whole event. And it just puts it into context for us. So on what we've read, this is the psalm for it. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth." Selah. What's Selah mean? Selah means to pause and reflect, or to pause and praise. It's like a point that you stop and think, ah. "You love every harmful word, O deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Selah. And here's the turn. "The righteous will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying, 'Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong on destroying others.' But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever and ever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints." And I'll finish with a little story. There was a lady called Mary. We'll call her Mary. I don't know if her name's exactly that, but that will do. And she was sitting in our church on a sunny day, and it was so hot in the church that they actually had the doors open to allow a bit of ventilation as the service went on. And because it was hot and steamy, she was kind of bored with what was happening in the service. Sort of getting that sort of heat fatigue sort of feeling. And she's watching the service, and then in through the front doors flies a little bird, little blue jay. And it immediately goes up into the rafters of the church because it had an A-frame roof, and it starts to fly around frantically looking for a place to escape. And Mary got to thinking to herself, if this bird doesn't stop, it's going to run straight into a wall and we're going to have to pick up the pieces. Eventually, the bird stopped flying around and around the roof and came down to sit on a pew to rest. And when it came down below the level of the roof to sit on the pew, it saw the door and phew, straight out the door. David speaks of making God his stronghold. Mary thought, my life is just like that little bird. I'm flying around so fast, doing so many things, and I'm just exhausted. But what I need to do is what David did. May God your stronghold and rest in him. May God bless you and your journey this week. May he bless you and yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story that's in the Bible, the account that's in the Bible in 1 Samuel. If I was David, I'd be awfully worried, Father, that so much of my life is just written out on pages for people to see. And yet, as you gave David life lessons, they are there for us to see as well. Help us this week, Father, to stop struggling and trying to do everything ourselves. Help us to rest and abide in you. May your peace descend upon us. May it fill us. May it overflow us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.